I recently debated Dr. Stephen Boyce on divorce and remarriage over at the Gospel Truth YouTube channel hosted by Marlon Wilson. I wanted to briefly share a few post-debate thoughts. First, I'm grateful that Dr. Boyce took the time to read my book. This allowed us to bypass misunderstandings for the most part and to try to get to the substance of our disagreement. Dr. Boyce was cordial, fair, and even complimentary of the research put into Contramundum Swagger, and I appreciate that a great deal. Dr. Boyce brought up the sacramental development in the West as a possible problem, that the sacramental understanding of marriage is this alien concept to Scripture that clouded the way Western churchmen thought about marriage, since most Western pastors and theologians treated marriage as indissoluble. Now, there's a few things going on here. First, we never really got around to defining what a sacramental marriage is. What exactly did Dr. Boyce understand this term to mean, and how it is problematic is something we didn't really get a chance to develop. Second, I've heard this objection before from Reformed Christians, and there is some worthwhile things to discuss about it. But ultimately, I think it's a red herring. Calvinists tend to be very anti-Roman Catholic, and so if you can throw out a scary word like sacramental, it can win points with an anti-Roman Catholic Calvinistic crowd. If one says, "We don't believe marriage is a sacrament," it's like saying we aren't Roman Catholics. Of course, Roman Catholics do believe marriage is sacramental, and so the association of these things will automatically be off-putting to an anti-papist crowd. Third, it's a red herring because it assumes that the sacramental understanding is this foreign concept, alien to Scripture, that tainted the way the Western tradition has understood marriage. Now, there is some truth to this, so we have to distinguish in which ways is sacramental marriage biblical or apostolic, and in which ways is it not. Under the Roman Catholic understanding, there is truth mingled with error, so it creates quite a task of disentanglement. If one part of a sacramental understanding is that a sacramental marriage is indissoluble because of an ontological bond, then I wouldn't disagree. I would say this understanding grew out of Scripture, not out of an alien concept imported into Scripture. Marriage does create an ontological bond. The two will become one flesh is an ontological statement. It's something about the being. It is a word from Jesus, a word from the Word, a word from God. And words from God create things. It makes things what they are. This word relates to the being of a man and a woman in marriage. The two become one. This becomes complicated by the fact that two can become one flesh in an unlawful way, like Paul mentions in his letter to the Corinthians with joining oneself to a prostitute. But this only reinforces the point. There are ontological bonds being made. I would simply distinguish. Some ontological bonds are lawful and others are unlawful. Some are indissoluble and some ought to be forsaken. The difference between them is covenant. And then even with covenants, there are lawful and unlawful covenants. And all of these terms and concepts grow out of Scripture, organically from Scripture. So when I say lawful and unlawful covenants, I'm not importing alien concepts to the idea of marriage. I'm applying biblical concepts applied through exegesis and wisdom and harmonization of the Scriptures. And everyone does this. Whether you think marriage is a contract, a covenant, or a sacrament, the terms, in some sense, don't really matter. What matters is figuring out if the meanings of those terms are consonant with Scripture or not, or to what degree they are or not. A lawful covenant marriage between a man and a woman who are not divorcees is an indissoluble ontological union. That's my take. In other words, there are certain conditions that have to be met to make a marriage, in my view. There is an oath and a consummation, a marriage by covenant, and that's what I would prefer to call it, a covenant. I don't intend to develop this here, but Malachi refers to marriage as a covenant, and John Tarwater in his book Marriage as Covenant shows that if we look at God-ordained covenants in Scripture, they are indissoluble. So if we are saying a sacramental marriage is made when certain conditions are met, then everyone believes in sacramental marriage. Even the most anti-sacramental Christian will say that a marriage has to at least between a, at least be between a man and a woman. Those are conditions that have to be met. But if we are saying that a sacramental marriage has to be one where there is spiritual parity between the spouses, and that the church alone has the authority to administer true marriages, then I would disagree. This would be a form of sacramental marriage that I would reject. And I would disagree because in Scripture, marriages of unbelievers are treated as valid marriages. And I believe this is so because marriage is something instituted at creation. And so it is a creational ordinance or institution that all men participate in. It extends to all of creation rather than only the new creation of the people of God. So in this sense, I would say marriage is not a sacrament. I would part from Rome in this regard. And this leads to my final point on sacramental marriage. Dr. Boyce, toward the end of the debate, he began to speak of marriage in this last sense, that marriages of unbelievers are different than marriages of believers, that marriages between believers and unbelievers are different, and suggesting that they might be invalid. I wasn't totally clear on what he was saying, but he was using terms like spiritual union and so on. This has layers upon layers of irony, but the irony is not unique to Dr. Boyce. He was simply articulating this cryptic Roman Catholic sacramental view of marriage among evangelicals broadly. He begins to suggest a view of marriage that is sacramental in the Roman Catholic sense. Not that Rome only can validate sacramental marriages, but that the church, Protestant churches, can distinguish between different kinds of marriages based on spiritual maturity, understanding, belief of the parties involved. So once one starts going down this road, especially in an evangelical setting, that this kind of cryptic sacramental view of marriage, what it does is it permits divorce and remarriage for everyone. Someone can say they weren't really saved in a former marriage, and that may be true. But once they do that, they can be remarried in a true marriage once they are truly saved. Even if they were baptized at the age of 12 or something, that doesn't matter because baptism generally doesn't mean anything in the evangelical realm other than kind of subjective expression. One has to be really saved, and so your objective standing in baptism doesn't declare these things. One can simply say they weren't really saved in their former marriage, and this opens up the opportunity for remarrying into a valid marriage, a sacramental marriage in this evangelical sense. We might call it a sacramentally evangelical marriage. And this is really the same problem in two different forms with regards to baptism and marriage. In popular evangelicalism, your baptism isn't an objective reality where God binds himself to you. It's a subjective expression which can change based on the subject, on the person. Marriage isn't an objective reality where a husband binds himself to his wife. It's a subjective expression which can change based on the subjects. You fall out of love, leave that person, and you get married again. You fall out of love, leave God, and then you get baptized again. But the reality is that in both cases, one is united objectively to either God or their spouse until they die. And if they leave the faith or leave their spouse, it's not that they aren't Christian anymore or that they aren't married anymore. They are simply unfaithful. Unfaithful Christian, unfaithful spouse. Spiritual adultery, sexual adultery. It is sin in both cases because the covenant is still in place. The bond objectively exists. It doesn't dissolve based on the unfaithfulness of the subject. We saw this play out in real time in the live chat during the debate. A woman named Misty wrote, "I was married. I was not saved until after I remarried. We have four kids together. My ex-husband is remarried and has two kids. Wondering what Jack thinks I should do." So Misty, if you're watching this or reading, you should separate and remain single. But then a woman named Angie wrote, "I think the Bible says the offending one is the only one that shouldn't get married again," which obviously they will because more than likely they are not saved anyways. So we see Angie trying to stick to this limited exception view. Only the offending spouse can't get remarried. Then another woman named, and I'm not making this up, Stupid Whore Energy wrote, "Misty, just live your life and be happy." Then Angie wrote, "That's not what the Bible says. The offending party is the one that is committing adultery." Then Misty replies, "Angie, I was the offending one. I cheated on my first husband before I was remarried and saved. And here is where Angie replies, God saved you where you are. And there it is. God saved you where you are. It doesn't matter that Misty was the guilty party. We see this pivot. Angie's trying to say the guilty party is the one that can't remarry. Angie says, I was the guilty party and I remarried. And Angie says, well, you're saved. But Misty says she wasn't really saved, so it doesn't really count. And so God saves her in her adulterous remarriage, and she doesn't have to repent of that remarriage. This is remarkable, as it demonstrates this kind of quasi-sacramentalism in the evangelical realm, and that all of this limited exception stuff is pretense and subterfuge. It is a smokescreen that distracts from all this pious language, but at the end of the day, everyone can get divorced and remarried. Just look at the results. Look at what is permitted in practice. There are loopholes enough for everyone to remain in their adulterous remarriages. It makes the word of God null and void. Nobody is in an adulterous remarriage that they need to separate from. That's what's happening. That's what we see in this live chat exchange between these women. This was seen at another point in the debate where, for the sake of argument, I granted Dr. Boyce's premise that some remarriages are lawful and others are adultery. And I asked him what repentance looked like for someone who, on his own view, was in an adulterous remarriage. And to his credit, he pointed out that 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that adulterers do not inherit the kingdom. So he elevates the seriousness as a salvation issue. And then I asked him again, what does repentance look like for someone in one of these adulterous remarriages on your own view? And he eventually did not give a satisfying answer to my mind. He said ultimately that it was a question we need to seriously consider. And we do need to seriously consider, but we need to act on it. And this, I think, exposes the position as being a smokescreen. Because even in remarriages that Dr. Boyce would admit are adulterous, he isn't willing to say that they need to repent by separating. At least in the debate, he wasn't able to say that. This is huge. It reveals the reality on the ground that even when pastors hold to a limited exception view, they do nothing about the unlawful marriages in their congregation. Even guys like John Piper and Vody Baucham, who say that remarriage is always adultery, do the same thing, that those in adulterous remarriages are not required to repent by separating. And this is the issue. This is the most important aspect of the entire debate. This is where it matters. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where our beliefs aren't just simply empty beliefs, but where beliefs translate into actions and living faith. Actions speak louder than words, as the saying goes. We are living epistles. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, faith in action. And so when you have these churches that are filled with people who are divorced and remarried, it doesn't matter how many times John Piper says remarriage is adultery from the pulpit. It doesn't matter how many times Vody Baucham says remarriage is adultery from the pulpit. It doesn't matter how many times Dr. Boyce says remarriage is adultery in some circumstances from the pulpit. If these men are unwilling to use the keys of the kingdom, if they are unwilling to exercise the keys of Peter to excommunicate the unrepentant, they are failing in their duty to lock out the serpent from the garden. They are failing in their duty to protect the flock. They are failing in their duty to save souls. They are failing in their duty to save the world. That's why the world is falling apart right now. Deuteronomy 24:1-4 was discussed in the debate, and this is also something I have seen Reformed pastors and theologians do. They mention that they don't believe marriage is a sacrament, and they get their anti-Roman bona fides in, and then they focus on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, like the Pharisees did, and have that passage understood a particular way control the interpretation of Jesus and Paul. In Tony Sargent's book, The Sacred Anointing, the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, "The New Testament is to control the old, not the old the new. This is an important axiom. for Revelation is progressive, and the final statement is in the New Testament. So the Old can indeed be poured through the New in an attempt to expound its meaning. The Old Testament is replete with doctrinal teaching, but the doctrine has to be refined and brought to its fullest expression as it is in the New. So it is important that this hermeneutic is clearly seen and employed by the preacher as he expounds the scriptures. The New Testament will control the Old. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that adherents of Reformed theology particularly ran the risk of reversing this order. I'll say that again. Adherents of Reformed theology particularly run the risk of reversing this order. This is precisely what is happening here with the use of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If the Pharisees are bringing a debate over that passage to Jesus, then we should give priority to how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't get bogged down in the minutiae of Deuteronomy 24. He goes back to the created order, and the Pharisees are perplexed as to why he doesn't stay in Deuteronomy. And his comment on Deuteronomy is that it was a concession, the divorce, for the hardness of heart. Now, are we going to let this concession govern our understanding of what Jesus and Paul taught? I don't think we should. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, we are told that the second marriage defiles the woman. This passage, which says that a second marriage defiles a woman, is the foundational passage for permitting remarriage on the limited exception view. Does a defiling marriage sound like an affirmation of remarriage to you? No. This is a far cry from commending remarriage or legitimizing a second marriage. In fact, Peter Craigie in his commentary says the word defiles suggests adultery. This is precisely what Jesus says it is. A man causes his wife to commit adultery because she gets remarried. This is standard law exposition by the lawgiver, Jesus, teaching the law in its fullest, expanding and clarifying the law. This is why I say the no remarriage view taught by Jesus is in harmony even with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Another consideration for that passage is that the only legislative element is the prohibition of return of the woman back to her first husband, verse 4. And I believe that this is still binding, but it wasn't this prohibition that was being discussed by Jesus or the Pharisees. They were trying to get Jesus to discuss this descriptive hypothetical clause of verses 1 through 3, not the prescriptive clause of verse 4. The takeaway from the passage is not she can't return to her original husband, therefore divorce and remarriage is okay. It isn't she can't return to her husband, therefore the second marriage is legitimate. The takeaway is don't divorce your wives because when you do, you cause them to commit adultery. Their remarriage defiles them. You think you are justified because you issued your wife a certificate of divorce? You are guilty. You are causing her to commit adultery. And the prohibition of return after a remarriage further de-incentivizes the second remarriage. Everything here is screaming, don't divorce and remarry. It is all in that direction, and Jesus states it as such. And finally, the disciples respond in such a way that suggests Jesus was not siding with the Shammai school in any way. I don't believe this was adequately addressed by Dr. Boyce. It's unconvincing to me to say that Jesus was slightly amending the Shammai position. The disciples' response does not indicate Jesus was only slightly amending a position they already knew. The disciples say, if this is the case with a man, it is better not to marry. Now, whether they are speaking of celibacy generally as it relates to the never married, or speaking of celibacy as it relates to a divorcee, they respond in a way that suggests a different conclusion than what was taught by the Shammai Pharisees. So I'm absolutely convinced that the limited exception view espoused by Dr. Boyce and evangelicals generally falls apart in numerous places and is simply disharmonious with the rest of Scripture. What needs to be remembered constantly is how these things play out in reality. And the reality of the situation is that most of the modern views of divorce and remarriage, whether they are liberal or conservative, all permit divorce and remarriage for any reason at the end of the day. Reformed pastors stand solidly on Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 to justify remarriage in their churches. Now run this thought experiment. Do you think that someone who violates verse 4 in Deuteronomy 24, that they divorce, remarry, and then they return to their original spouse, do you think that if they did this in these churches, they would be told to repent of that marriage? On their own view, they would say they can't return to the original spouse. But if someone flouts the rule of the elders, as people regularly do, will those elders call those people to repent by separating? I highly doubt it. The reality is they will say things like, these are interesting questions that we need to just think about. But that is not what a shepherd does. He doesn't think about questions while his sheep are being torn to pieces or wandering off. He acts on their behalf. He protects them forcibly if necessary. God calls us to be strong and to fight for our flocks, to protect them with our staffs, our keys, our swords, not our thinking caps. If a remarriage is adulterous, then it is unlawful. And we have to say, with John the Baptist, as he said to Herod, you are in an unlawful marriage. And what message did John bring? Repentance, which means those in unlawful, adulterous marriages must repent by separating.